Our reading for today is Titus 3:3-7. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life.
Good morning, Grace Church. Happy Resurrection Sunday. If not for Easter Sunday, the Apostle Paul said, "We are to be pitied. We are of all people to be most pitied." Let me say that again. He wasn't being overly dramatic. If not for Easter Sunday, if not for Resurrection Sunday, the resurrection of Jesus, Paul said, the Apostle Paul wrote most of the New Testament, said, "We are of all people most to be pitied." But in fact, Paul said, Christ has been risen from the dead. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. That's our hope this morning. Amen. If you're a guest with us this morning, I want to especially welcome you. We're exceedingly glad that you're with us today. We're glad because you get to hear and celebrate with us the words of eternal life. I want to say something, though, that as a preaching pastor, these are the hardest sermons for me to give. This type of sermon is the most challenging. And by type of sermon, I mean the kind where all of Christianity hangs here. All of Christianity rises and falls on whether or not Jesus rose from the dead. And by most challenging, I mean that all of my limitations and yours are on full display right now. And what I mean by that is I'm not smart enough to understand the resurrection and all of its implications. And even if I were smart enough, I'm not eloquent enough to communicate it to you in a way that would allow you to truly understand it. And even if I were smart enough and eloquent enough, I don't love you enough to really care whether you believe this or not in the way that I should. And even if I were smart enough and eloquent enough and loving enough, I'm not obeying Christ well enough to stand up here without a dose of hypocrisy and call you to respond to this in the way that you should. You with me? That's bad news for me. But there's bad news for you too. Because even if I had all of those things, you're not smart enough to understand any of this fully. And even if you were smart enough to understand all of this fully, you don't love God enough to care about it appropriately. And even if you did that, you're not submitting yourselves to Christ enough to obey it the way that you ought. So that's a problem, I think. The things we've been celebrating this past week, the things we remember and celebrate during Holy Week and are celebrating today are bigger than you or I could ever imagine. Just stop for a minute and forget the bunnies and the eggs and forget all that stuff for just a minute and realize freshly, like Kyle asked us to in the exhortation, to consider what today really represents. What we are really celebrating today, and it's bigger than I could ever grasp or convey, and of course it's bigger than you could ever hear or obey. So where does that leave us then? That's kind of a somber note to begin an Easter sermon on, I suppose, but where does that leave us? And here's where it leaves us. You're not going to get anything that comes next if you don't get this. It leaves us aware of what is always the case, but is often hidden from us. It leaves us with what is always the case, but is often hidden from us, and that is a recognition of our complete and total dependence on God to do any good work in us. If the words in Titus are going to mean anything to you on Resurrection Sunday or any other Sunday, it's going to be because God overcomes all of this. But the good news of the resurrection is that he has and he will. Let's pray. God, thank you for this morning. Thank you for these flowers that are pressing in upon me here and giving off signs of life and newness and spring. And I love that we celebrate Easter at this time of year when things are coming alive. It just makes sense to to consider the fact that you came alive from death, defeating death. God, I pray that you would work this morning. This is going to be, you know, some prettier dresses and some liver flowers that are more alive this morning, and it's going to be a few extra musicians on the deal, and I'm going to, you know, raise my voice a little bit more perhaps in the sermon, and that's it though. That's it. And that's not what we need if you don't work. Spirit, come in power this morning. Help us to understand what these events are and what they mean for us and for the nations. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So here's where we're going this morning in reverse order. I'm going to start at the end and go to the beginning. Here's where we're going. We're going to end up with the glory and significance of the resurrection of Jesus. That's where we're going to end up. What is so special about the resurrection? Before that, though, we're going to look at the question of how God saves his people. How does he do it? Why does this, how do we gain access to the things that God has done for us? And then before that, first, now, we're going to briefly look at where we've been the past few weeks in Titus to bring you up to speed to appreciate the next two. And so for the last several weeks, we've been working through the key doctrines of this passage on the screen. This passage is exceedingly significant. There are 10 key doctrines presented in this passage, and we've been looking at them over the last few weeks, focusing particularly on the meaning and implications of the beginning of verse 5. Look at verse 5, either in your Bibles or on the screen behind me. It says, into verse 4, then into verse 5, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. So we've been looking particularly at the meaning and significance of the he saved us. And so we began by looking at what God saved us from. To be saved, you need to be saved from something. And we looked at what that was. And that was our total depravity. Next, we looked at the nature of the God who saves. What kind of God would take those who are committing active treason against him and save them, rescue them from the rebellion against him? And we said it was, from Titus, it was a good and loving and merciful and gracious and generous and Trinitarian God, Father, Son, and Spirit. And then we looked at what it really means to be saved. Remember, we talked about the fact that most people think of being saved as going to heaven when you die, merely as that. But Titus helps us to see that God's salvation means being elected. It means being called, regenerated, converted, justified, adopted, sanctified, persevered, brought into Christ's presence, and glorified. And now, once again, in God's providence, on Easter Sunday, we get to look at Titus 3, 3 through 7 again and find out how we gain access to that. That again is the question before us today. All of this is offered, but how do we gain access to it? And I want to press that upon you just a little bit more before I answer it from Titus. Consider again for a moment with me the glory of God and the wonders of his salvation. The glory of God and the wonders of his salvation. God is greater than you and I could ever imagine. He has made a way for his people to be saved from their sins and to, say, from their sins, from sins into everlasting life and fellowship with him. And his plan of salvation, again, like Kyle said at the beginning, began before the foundation of the world and continues forever into eternity. Just think about that for a moment. There is a God who's greater than you could ever imagine. And before the beginning of time and after time and forever and ever after time, God has offered to satisfy us fully and completely. All these things that you and I chase after in this life, we all go after things to provide satisfaction for us. For some it's sleep. For some it's toys. For some it's whatever. All of those desires you have to be satisfied are meant to be met in God through Christ. And he will do that forever and ever and ever. And the point of Titus is that's in front of us. That's sitting in front of us. And the question is, how do we gain access to it? Again, I want to just press in a little bit more. You got to feel this. You've all felt this already to one degree or another. So book lovers, there's a few of you in this room. Have you ever walked into a really, really good bookstore? like, how many of you have been to Looms in Stillwater? Okay, so there's books from before books were, you know, written and stuff there. And it's an amazing bookstore. And how many of you have ever been there and known without a doubt that you could drop $10,000 without even trying? How many of you technophiles have ever picked up a Crutchfield catalog and just in front of you is technology beyond Crutchfield? No? All right. So much remarkable technology, but just beyond your grasp. Musicians, in college there was this vinyl record store, which wasn't all that unusual in, you know, the early 90s, I guess, but or mid-90s. Today it's a little more unusual. But musicians, a record store with all the classics and mint vinyl. Sports enthusiasts in Dick's or REI or Eric's Bike Shop. Outdoorsmen and women in Cabela's. Crafters in Hobby Lobby or Joann's or Michael's. It's all right in front of you. It's right there. And the question is, apart from grabbing it and running, how do you gain access to this stuff? Now, there's certainly some remarkable things in these stores. And as we all know, we gain access to them by money, in some cases, lots of it. Crutchfield. But what we also know, what the Word of God tells us, and what the Spirit of God testifies to us as well, it is as neat as some of the things in some of these stores are, the glories of the salvation of God are by far greater and make all of these things pale in comparison. And so again, the question is, how do we gain access to it? If it's as good as you're saying it is, Pastor Dave, I want that. And the point of this sermon this morning is to answer for you from this passage how we get it. You with me? Am I making you feel the need yet so that I can sell you the product now? The first thing to see is that unlike what most religions teach, and unlike what our nature or our instincts direct us to naturally, we cannot gain access to it by anything we do. Do you get that? There is nothing that you can do to gain access to it. That's the point of verses 4 and 5. Look at them again. When the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness. We cannot do anything to gain access to the salvation of God and the fellowship of God through Christ. I cannot help but to wonder. I sat in my office this week and just felt almost crushed, considering how many countless hours have been wasted by how many countless people in an attempt to earn God's favor. One of the most vivid memories I have of this is in college religion 101. Any of you have ever taken that, at least at a non-Christian school, know that you're in for a doozy here. Well, our professor was studying, or his PhD was in this tribe somewhere, I don't even remember where, they were called the Kung, Kung, you had to click first even. And what I remember most is he even had a video of this. They would walk around and dance and dance and chant and cut and pierce until falling into a trance in the belief that through these good works of theirs, these great spirit prescribed works of theirs would bring them closer to this mysterious great spirit that they couldn't name and didn't understand. But for centuries and centuries, they had devoted themselves to this kind of dancing and chanting and trancing. Now here's the thing. You and I think of that, probably most of us, and think, boy, that sounds awfully silly. And it sure seems futile. Isn't that kind of what goes through your head? Here's Paul's message to Titus. You, trying to earn God's favor through your prayers, or going to church, or cleaning yourself up, or doing enough good works, are no less silly and futile than the Kung tribe in their dancing and chanting and piercing and cutting. So if you can think for just a minute how silly that sounds, that some mysterious unnamed great spirit might be pleased with them through this stuff, you need to know that Paul is saying all of your good works are like filthy rags. They're silly and they're futile and they have no place in gaining you access to the salvation that God offers. Not because of works done by us in righteousness. If not our works, then what? And the key is to understand here, right at the beginning of verse 5, it is God who saves us. How do we gain access to this? It is God who saves us. We do not save ourselves. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot bring one thing to aid us in our salvation. Again, then, we're left with the question of how we're able to be saved by God. Our passage for this morning tells us five ways, and we're going to quickly go through them. Look at verse 5. The first way that God saves us, or that we gain access to salvation, is by God's own mercy. God saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His mercy. We are saved, Grace Church, because God is merciful. That is, while we were still spiritually dead in our sin, in zombie rebelling against God, God sees His people through eyes of mercy. Rather than anger, He sees us with pity. Though we don't often realize it, in our sin, we are broken and pitiful. Ezekiel 16, 4-6. If you're writing things down, write this down and read this whole passage later. But this always runs through my mind when I consider the saving mercy of God upon me, a broken, helpless sinner. Just listen to these few verses. And as for your birth, speaking specifically to the nation of Israel, but as a representative of all people in Adam. But as for you and your birth, on the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to cleanse you, nor rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling clothes. This is you and I. This is all people. No, I pitied you to do any of these things to you out of compassion for you. You had no one to care for you in your birth, but you were cast out into an open field, for you were abhorred on the day that you were born. That's us. That's what we were born into in our sin, the sins of Adam. And when I passed by you, God says, and saw you wallowing in your blood, I said to you, in your blood, live, come alive. And I said to you, in your blood, live. Grace, we are saved not by our good works, but because in our deadness, in sin, in blood, God looks upon us with mercy. How do we gain access to the salvation of God, this amazing salvation of God? It begins with God looking upon us with mercy. Here's the second thing. The second thing that Paul tells us concerning the way in which God saves us is that He does so through the washing of regeneration. God saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration. We cannot save ourselves by our own good works or anything else in us, but God can save us. Looking on us with mercy as we wallow in our blood, like Ezekiel says, the blood and death of our sin, He does not merely feel bad for us, though. He does not merely have pity on us. He washes us and causes us to come alive. The washing of regeneration that Paul speaks of here is an act wherein God gives us new spiritual life, causes us to be born again through the hearing of the gospel. When the gospel comes to us and we hear it, God causes us to be born again through it, to come alive. Having been made alive by the washing of regeneration, we're given for the first time eyes to see, spiritual eyes, and ears to hear, spiritual ears. I remember so vividly, some of you came to faith in Christ younger, but I remember so vividly, I was older, and as a young person, I was altogether unimpressed by God. Kids, many of you sitting here this morning, I pray for you all the time, because I know what it's like to be in your shoes. I was altogether unimpressed with God. I remember being bored when people talked about God. I was never angry or mad or disbelieving. I just was bored. I believe He existed. I just believe God was really boring. Beyond that, I remember being mainly indifferent. I just didn't care about the things of God. But then, in my late teens, through a friend sharing God's word, the gospel with me, God caused the washing of regeneration to come over me. And it was like I had seen but never seen. I had been seeing but never seeing. I had been hearing but never hearing. The holiness of God became tremblingly clear to me for the first time. The grievousness of my sin became hauntingly plain for me for the first time. My need for God's mercy and help became overwhelming to me for the first time. And the truthfulness of the gospel of Jesus Christ became life to me for the first time. Grace, this is the point of this passage, is that is the case for all who are truly saved. God comes and washes us, gives us the washing of regeneration, calls us to become alive in Christ. The great lies of the evil one, kids especially, hear this. The great lies of the evil one is that God is dull or fussy or restrictive or weak, and that we are okay. Those are the great lies of the evil one. But the great truths of God are that he is greater than we could ever imagine, and that we are dead in our sins. Through God's gospel, God's washing of regeneration causes us to come alive and gives us eyes to see these things. If God is dull to you, it's because you don't have spiritual eyes to see. Cry out to God for the washing of regeneration, and he will give it. God saves us by his mercy and his washing of regeneration, which leads to the third one. The third way, look at that at the very end of verse 5. The third way God brings salvation to his people is through the renewal of the Holy Spirit. God saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly. Now, this is a key distinction between the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. Here's the distinction. Having been made alive by the washing of regeneration, we are given new life by the renewal of the Holy Spirit. Our old sinful desires are put to death. This is what the renewal of the Holy Spirit means. We used to desire sin in the things of the world, in the things around us. God's created things seemed more satisfying to us than God the Creator. But when we are renewed by the Holy Spirit, God brings us salvation by renewing us in the Spirit, and he gives us new appetites. Our sinful desires are put to death. The effects, some of you really need to hear this morning. You're overwhelmed by the sinful effects of your past still. The things you did in your non-Christian life are overwhelming to you, and they're crushing you. But the renewal of the Holy Spirit, which is the salvation of God, the effects of our sinful past are gradually healed. The bones that are broken are reset. The wounds are tended to. Our appetite for the things of God grows and is satisfied. And grows and is satisfied. And grows and is satisfied. We love more and more of God, and he gives us more and more of himself through the renewal of the Holy Spirit. We're being renewed in our new life. Our selfishness is replaced by the desire to serve. Our individualism is transformed into love for the loving community of the saints. Our desire to hoard the things of this earth for ourselves gives way to astonishing generosity for others. Our boredom with God melts. This is what the renewal of the Holy Spirit does in us. Our boredom with God melts into true and perfect satisfaction in God. We are not saved by good works, but we are certainly saved to find great joy in glorifying God through good works. See the difference? And the renewal of the Spirit does that in us. In short, we are saved by God as he renews our souls by his Spirit. What's more, not only does God give us his Spirit to do a regenerating work. Do you know in the Old Testament, before Christ, before Pentecost, God would send his Spirit upon a particular person, one of his people, for a time, for a purpose, and then the Spirit would depart. But not only does God save us and renew us with the Spirit, but he sends his Spirit to live in us. The Spirit never leaves us. The Spirit is always in us, constantly doing the work of God in us. This is how God brings salvation to us. It is God who does this for his people. We are saved. Grace, not by our own works, but by God's mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. The fourth way that Paul speaks of God's salvation coming to God's people is by God's grace. Look at verse 7. So that, being justified by his grace. In one sense, grace is a summary of all of this. Grace is kind of the sphere inside of which all of the salvation of God takes place. We are saved by God's grace alone, and that our salvation is a gift from God that we did not deserve and could not earn. So in one sense, grace is kind of an all-encompassing explanation of the salvation of God, but Paul's using it in a little bit more specific way here. In another sense, in this sense then, grace refers to God's willingness to apply the work of Jesus to you and me. So Jesus did what he did on the cross and satisfied the wrath of God. And it is God's pity that looks upon us in our sin, in brokenness, and wants to help us. It is grace that causes him to work to overcome our rebellion against him. Let me say that in a slightly different way. God's mercy looks on us with pity in our sin-produced helplessness. God's mercy looks on us with pity in our sin-produced helplessness, and God's grace looks upon us with forgiveness in our sin-induced guilt. You see that? That's the distinction. His mercy causes him to look on us with pity. His grace causes him to look upon us with forgiveness through Christ. Which leads us to the very last point. By mercy, by washing, by renewal, by grace, by Christ. If you know anything of God's nature and God's promises, if you know anything about it at all, about his nature and his promises, by this point you need to have asked yourself something that tormented Martin Luther. You need to have asked yourself something. How is God able to do all of this in light of our sin? God declared that the wages of sin is death. We've sinned. How can God keep his word? The wages of sin is death. How can he keep his word that when you sin, when you eat of this, you will surely die? How can God keep his word and not give us what we deserve? Do you see that? Do you feel that? So we're at the point now where by mercy, by washing, by renewal, by grace, we got to ask ourselves the question, how is God, who said the wages of sin is death, able to go back on his word? How is he able to not give us death? He's perfectly just. He does what he says. So how can he not do what he says? Many people, maybe you know them, maybe you are one of them. Many people think of God's mercy and regeneration and renewal and grace coming to us because he simply chooses to overlook our sins. He chooses to simply look past them. That's what nice people do, isn't it? If someone sins against you or offends you or somehow commits an offense against you and they're genuinely sorry but they have no way to repay you, we consider it a virtuous thing to overlook it, don't we? Isn't that kind of how society works? People who are willing to overlook the sins or debts of others are considered kind and generous and good people. Why wouldn't God just do that? Why wouldn't he just overlook our sins? Isn't God like that? Are we better than God? No. In every way, God is greater than us. Because God is not just just, but perfectly just. When he says something, it always comes to pass. God never says anything wrong or haphazard or in ignorance. And so God never goes back on his word. And so God cannot merely forget about our sins. He cannot simply overlook our rebellion against him. So again, what then? Here's the salvation right out in front of us. And it's brought to us because God saves us. And he saves us by his mercy, by his regeneration, by his renewal, by his grace. But how? How can God's character allow him in his justice to not give us what we deserve? God's character allows for him to grieve for us as we await the just punishment for our sins, but it does not allow him to dismiss our sins and just get on with it. It doesn't. How then does God's regeneration and renewal and grace come to us and not contradict his justice? Do you feel that? You got to feel that because that's what this whole season is about. The answer is clear in the passage for our passage in Titus for this morning, and even more clear in Romans 3. Just listen to this again. See if you can see it in Titus. And then Paul makes it exceedingly clear in Romans 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. We were sinful. We were totally depraved. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, that's your first clue, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through, and here's your second clue, Jesus Christ, our Savior. If you didn't see it then, you'll see it in Romans 3. The righteousness of God, the justice of God, through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. There is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. And here it is. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Do you see what the scripture says? Do you see the answer to this question? How is God able to be just and forgive? God does not save us by sweeping our sins under the rug. The wages of our sin is death, and death there was, Grace Church. God demanded a blood payment for our treacherous treason, and blood he got, Grace Church. That is why this season is so significant. It is the season in which we remember the fact that Jesus died on the cross in our place as a substitute for us. His death and his blood instead of ours. There was death and there was blood, but for all who will look to Christ, it is his, not yours, that the Father accepts. He received from God what we deserve. It is God who was in this. God was able to justify us and remain just himself. That is the glory of the Christian gospel. What's more, the way in which we gain access to God's saving work, we're going to end where we began. And Jesus is not by doing enough good works to work our way into being worthy of Christ's death, but by believing that we can't and placing our faith in the fact that Jesus could and did. God's mercy and regeneration and renewal and grace are upon us through faith in this perfect, saving, substitutionary work of Jesus. What are we saved from? Our total depravity, our sin and utter rebellion against God. What kind of God would do this? The one true God who is good and loving and merciful and gracious and generous and Trinitarian. What does it mean to be saved? It means that God elects and calls and regenerates and converts and justifies and adopts and sanctifies and perseveres and brings us into his presence and glorifies us. And finally, how does God apply all of this work to us? Not by our works, but by God's mercy, by regeneration, by renewal, indeed by grace through faith in Christ. So today and every day, look to him then. Look not to yourselves and to your works, but to Jesus and his. Cry out to God for mercy this morning and every morning, and he will give it, and he will wash you, and he will renew you, and he will save you. Not because you deserve it, because you don't, or did anything to deserve it, because you didn't, but because God loved you in such a way that he sent his one and only son, Jesus, to secure all of this for you. So here's how we're going to close. I want to close by answering one more question very briefly. If God saves his people, not by works, but by mercy, by washing, by renewal, that is by grace, graciously applying the saving crosswork of Jesus to us through faith, then why do we get so excited about Easter? That all happened on Good Friday, right? Jesus said, it is finished. We sang about that. Tetelestai. It is finished. We sing about that on Friday. So why do we get so jazzed about Easter? What's the significance of Easter? Simply, Easter, the resurrection of Jesus, is the great proof that all of this is true. If Jesus had done all that he had done and taught all that he had taught and even given his life to be some measure of good for mankind but remained dead, Paul says that Jesus would have been no benefit. None of this would be any benefit to any of us. In fact, we would deserve to be pitied by all people for putting our hope and our trust in something like this. Jesus needed not only to die, but to conquer death. And Easter, the empty tomb, is the evidence that his works were of God, that his words were true, and that his death was accepted on behalf of the Father for you and I and all who would trust in Christ. Easter is significant because it allows us to sing songs of mockery to death and sin. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, sin, where is your victory? Easter is significant because it shows that Christ is who he said he was and that the Father accepted him as a sacrifice. Easter is significant because it allows the things that we fear and that had us in captivity. And so let this chant ring in your ears today, Grace Church. Say this to each other over and over, by mercy, by washing, by renewal, by grace, by Christ. By mercy, by washing, by renewal, by grace, by Christ. By mercy, by washing, by renewal, by grace, by Christ. Grace, if we have been saved, it is God who saved. And he did so by mercy, by washing, by renewal, by grace, through faith in Christ. What's more, the reason that God's saving work is made clear as well at the end of verse 7. Why did God do all this? One of the key reasons is that he did it in order that we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Salvation ultimately makes us children of God and heirs to all the infinite blessings of God forever and ever and ever. And the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, which we particularly remember and celebrate today, proves all of this and guarantees our inheritance and the rightness of our hope in Christ alone for eternal life. Christ is risen, Grace Church.
He is risen indeed.
Christ is risen, Grace Church.
He is risen indeed.
Amen.